an introduction. That should say lesson one, because that's what we're doing tonight. So we're going to be talking about the very first chapter of the book of Genesis tonight, if you want to go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. And that is lesson number one in your workbook. We did an introduction on Sunday. What we're looking at this morning, obviously, oh, by the way, if you happen to need a copy of tonight's lesson, if you're a visitor with us, need a copy of tonight's lesson, hold up your hand, we'll get you one of those. Or if you're one of our regulars and you don't have a copy of the workbook yet, we can get you one of those. I think everybody's got one. But okay, I think we're all good. All right. Well, what is it we're talking about in the first chapter of Genesis? Okay. Everybody knows that one, right? As I was thinking about some of the things to talk about in this lesson, there's just a lot of stuff we could talk about that we're not going to have time to deal with. Here's what I want to start with. And that is really three things to bear in mind as we look at the creation account in Genesis, that help us in studying it, that I think help us have the right perspective on it. Number one, this account is not written to satisfy curiosity. And by that I simply mean that it is not, it does not answer every conceivable question we might have about the creation of the world. I think that's obvious from reading the text, but we need to understand that's by intent. God's purpose in revealing this was not to answer every possible question, but to build confidence in Him. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, that part of the purpose for which Genesis is given, the whole book, is in Israel's case, given that Moses is the author of Genesis and the time frame of that we talked about a little bit. In Israel's case, we're providing a background to the promises that were given to them, a background to their national identity, who they were, more extensive knowledge of the God that they served, the God who had called them out of Egypt and out of slavery and was establishing a new covenant with them. Remember, we observed that when Moses was first given the task of proclaiming to Pharaoh to let the people go, a lot of the Israelites really didn't know God, not like they should have. So Genesis answers a lot of those questions. And Genesis begins, obviously, with the assumption that God is. We talked about that Sunday as well. But again, this creation account is not written to provide in a great level, certainly of what we would call scientific detail or anything like that, the origins of certain things. It also is written from the viewpoint of the earth. You may have noticed that. Of course, a lot of things in Scripture are written that way, but it's written from the viewpoint of the earth, Kyle said, as it would have appeared to an observer on the earth if there had been one. The creation account is described, we would call it, from a geocentric point of view. And the point of that is not to teach some scientific theory that the earth is the center of the universe. The point is that's the perspective from which all Scripture is written. Well, why do you think that would be? Why do you think the perspective of the creation account is from the viewpoint of earth? Okay, I got Mark and then Will. Go ahead. Okay, that's where the readers are. Will? Sure, okay, all right. Again, the Bible is not a science textbook, so it doesn't answer a lot of the questions that we might, from our modern point of view, like to have answered about certain things. But it is written from the perspective of those to whom it is addressed, if you will. So keep that in mind as you read through Genesis 1. And also, keep this very important part in mind, that throughout Scripture, Genesis 1 is assumed to be historical. I say that because there are a lot of different ideas going around. And I thought about trying to discuss all of these, and I thought, no, I'm not going to try to take time to do that. There are a number of different theories about the nature of Genesis chapter 1, one of which is, or a couple of different ones, have to do with the idea that Genesis 1 really is not trying to record things as they actually happened. Some commentators have called it a creation hymn or a poem, which it doesn't have the structure of Hebrew poetry at all. But that it's designed to talk about creation, but really in a very fanciful, figurative kind of way, and not meant to reflect reality. And others have taken similar kinds of views. The problem with that is that you have a lot of scriptures in both Old and New Testaments that will allude to some aspect or another of the creation account and treat it as if it's historical fact. And so if you start trying to say that Genesis chapter 1 is somehow not historical, then you are undermining an awful lot of other places in Scripture. You are, I think, in many ways, undermining the whole foundation of a lot of Scripture by doing that. A couple of examples of what I'm talking about. Some passages in both Old and New Testaments that allude to Genesis chapter 1 as history. In other words, that just encourage us to take chapter 1 and chapter 2 as they discuss the creation of the world and the creation of man at face value. Exodus chapter 20. Anybody remember what's going on in Exodus chapter 20? Yeah, that's the giving of the Ten Commandments. When God gave Israel the Sabbath commandment, beginning in verse 8, he makes allusion to his having rested on the seventh day after completing his work of creation. That's the first part of Genesis chapter 2. And says, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested. In other words, Exodus chapter 20 states as a given the very picture that Genesis 1 presents, 6 literal days of creation. There are a lot of theories that try to make those days into something other than days. And I think that runs into a problem with Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 31, you have a similar idea. Look at Psalm 8 for just a moment. A couple of them in the book of Psalms. Psalm 8, verse 3. This is David. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take care of him? Also, verse 6, you made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field and so forth. Well, that's exactly what we're going to be reading in Exodus chapter 1. There's Psalm 104. As another example from the Psalms. That talks about, for example, verse 10, God sending forth springs in the valleys. Verse 14, causing the grass to grow for the cattle. Verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. A lot of allusions, and these are just a couple of examples from the Psalms. And then there are passages like Matthew chapter 19. When the Pharisees came to Jesus asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? You remember what Jesus said to them? Yeah. He said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? He's quoting from Genesis 1. Verse 26, verse 27, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the end of Genesis chapter 2. So Jesus quotes from verses in chapter 1 and chapter 2 as the basis for what he teaches in response to this question about divorce, as a basis for teaching that marriage was designed by God to be a permanent relationship in which two people are bound together by God. Well, Jesus bases that on the creation account and assumes that creation account describes things factually. Paul does something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he is talking about men's and women's roles in particular in the public assemblies, talks about man being created first and then woman afterwards. I believe that's verse 13, and then also talks about Eve being the one who was tempted and sinned first, and then Adam. That's from chapter 3. But there's Paul talking about one aspect of the creation account and taking it at face value. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 talks about the world being formed out of water and by water, by the Word of God. And there are others. The point is that these passages assume that what Genesis chapter 1 says about the creation is really the way it happened. That Genesis chapter 1 is literally describing God's creation of the heaven and the earth. And that's an important thing to bear in mind as we study this chapter. So those three things. Number one, it's not written to satisfy all our curiosities about things. And you'll notice that Genesis chapter 1, for example, does not, I'll get into that in a minute, but not written to satisfy curiosity. Written from the point of view of our world, our planet, and is accepted throughout the rest of Scripture as a factual historical account of what happened. Questions? Comments? Shane? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. It's the same. It's what we call a category error or a genre mistake. Genesis is written to be a historical account, and just to decide, well, you know, this part over here is figurative, even though it's written as if it's describing actual events. It's figurative. Is the same mistake as when we were studying Revelation, to take language that was obviously figurative and try and make it literal. We talked about how many problems interpreters run into in Revelation by doing that. We would make really the opposite mistake here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Almost everybody, even a lot of people who have very little familiarity with the Scripture, know what Genesis 1 verse 1 says. How is the earth described in chapter 1 and verse 2? Okay. The earth was formless and void. All right. And without light, darkness was over the surface of the deep. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but you have it's hard to come up with a better description than verse 2 has. This formless, shapeless, empty mass that is evidently entirely covered with water. But what else does verse 2 say? Okay. The Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the surface of the deep. That is the same word that is used in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, to describe a mother bird hovering over the nest of its young. And the idea is simply to set up the anticipation that God is about to do something. God just doesn't just bring this formless blob into existence and say, okay, there it goes, we'll set it off into motion. He's going to do something very specific with it. All right? On each day of creation, I have to, owing to a class that Angela was in when she was very, very young, I learned a nice little rhyme that helps you remember what God made on what day. If any of you, I'll teach it to you later if you want me to. But on the first day, according to verses 3 through 5, what does God create? All right? The very first thing that is described as God, and how does He go about creating it, according to our text? All right? Yeah. Oh, fancy word. Earl's pulling Latin words out here. All right? Remember that word fiat, though. Okay. We're not talking about a car. We're talking about a creative, really a creative command. The word means let there be. And that is a motif in this book, in this account. Genesis chapter 1 presents us with what one writer called the priority of God. By that I mean God's superiority, his being prior to everything else. The Bible describes God as eternal, self-existent, always having existed. I know that is hard for us to wrap our minds around because everything in our world is finite. It has a beginning point and an ending point. But God is described as infinite, eternal, pre-existing, and existing prior to His creation, and I put also apart from His creation, meaning that God is not composed of the trees and rocks and rivers and other things that make up our world. That's a viewpoint we call pantheism, that everything together makes up God. Well, God is apart from His creation in that sense. God is distinct from, the Creator is distinct from what He creates. That's presented here in Genesis. Let there be light, and there was light. The emphasis in Genesis chapter 1 is not on how, but on who. Thirty-something times. 34 times, either by name, Elohim, God, or by a pronoun pointing to God. God is described as acting in this one chapter. This chapter is all about what God does, what God did at the very beginning of creation. That's what's being emphasized. So verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw, there's another thing. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. We'll talk a little bit more about some of the specifics in a minute. Day 2, what does He create? All right. Verse 6, then God said, let there be an expanse. A lot of our translations have firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. You've got waters covering the surface. As we might put it in modern parlance, God creates an atmosphere for this earth and separates the waters that cover the face of the earth from the waters that, like today, make up clouds, make up our atmosphere. So the sky, the atmosphere of the earth is created. How about day 3, beginning in verse 9? All right. God again causes a separation, this time between waters and the dry land. Verse 9 describes Him gathering the waters into one place and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And verse 11, on that same day, vegetation springs forth from the earth. Verse 11, the earth brought forth vegetation. Verse 12, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. How about the fourth day, beginning in verse 14? All right. God says, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Notice that in closing, there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. There is evening and morning, periods of light and darkness. But until day 4, you do not have the things that we normally associate with evening and morning, the sun and the moon and the stars. So I got to ask this question. Where'd the light come from in verse 1? What's the source of the light? Evidently God Himself. Because Genesis 1 doesn't tell us anything beyond that. You don't have the things that we associate with as normally producing natural light, or in terms of the sun and the stars, or reflecting light in terms of the moon, until the fourth day. About the fifth day, verse 20. All right. God creates the things that populate the waters, creates the birds of the air. And how about the sixth day? Okay, all right. You have, beginning in verse 24, the living creatures that populate the land. And then the final crowning act of creation, which we're going to talk a little bit more about in just a minute, and that's mankind. And that creative act is focused on more in chapter 2. You have a brief reference to it here. You'll notice throughout this chapter there is emphasis on God's satisfaction. Several times it says God saw that it was good, or pronounced that it was good. And that's a reminder that the God we are talking about in Genesis chapter 1 is not an impersonal force. This is a being with intellect, with creativity, with consciousness, and pronounces these things to be good, pronounces His satisfaction with the things that He has created. God names the facets of His creation. Verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. Verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth. The gathering of the waters He called seas. And there's a principle at work in chapters 1 and 2 that the one who gives names to something is greater than whatever it is he's giving a name to. Remember that in chapter 2, because in chapter 2, God is going to bring before the man He has created all the other animals that He has made, and the man is going to give names to them. That's one of the ways in which man's superiority is reflected, his dominion over these things, because he is put in the position of giving names to them. So that which names is greater than that which is named. Think of it that way. God names the facets of His creation, and God pronounces blessing on certain facets of His creation. Verse 22, after He creates the things that live in the seas and the birds, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And of course, in verse 28, mankind. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Shane? So it would seem, anyway, yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's at least my understanding. So as far as the light, and I'm not a scientist or anything, but you know, when they talk about the light coming from the sun and how long it takes for that light to travel to the earth, I mean, if that was so, then God would have had to have created that light already in existence. Mm-hmm.
Right. 186,000 miles an hour. Anyway, go. No, that's not right. Right. Go ahead, James. Well, this thing is, if remember back to, okay, and I'm going to give you the limits of my scientific knowledge on this, you know, light is both wave and particle. If those things are created in existence at the moment, you know, then you don't need to wait for the light waves to, you know, to get there. That's probably what happens. But that's an example of the things that Genesis 1 really doesn't go into. And it's frustrating for a lot of modern readers. Man, I wish this gave us a lot more details. But remember, what's the purpose of Genesis chapter 1? Yeah, it's to build faith in the Creator.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Go ahead. Okay. God delegates responsibility and authority. For example, verse 16. God says, let there be... we're talking about the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. God made the two great lights and the great light to govern the day. We're talking about the sun. The lesser light to govern the night. From this point on, day and night, evening and morning, are going to be regulated by the most, well, by the rotation of the earth, which, you know, kind of not, again, that's not specifically stated here, but we understand that that's how that works. Before the sun, moon, and the stars, you don't have those heavenly bodies to regulate day and night. Oh, and notice also, since we're talking about this, in verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. The heavenly bodies are the means by which we compute those exact things. Always have been. God imposes restrictions on the created order. Oh, I forgot to mention one. The most important delegated responsibility is to mankind, having dominion over the rest of creation. God imposes restrictions on the created order. Here's what I mean by that. In verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind, with their seed in them. There's been a lot of interesting scholarly discussion about the implications of after their kind. But in general, you know, if you plant an apple tree and seeds fall from that apple tree, what's going to grow? Apple trees. That's just how it works. Same thing with verses 20, 21. The living creatures in the sea and the birds after their kind. Same thing is said about the land creatures in verse 24, reproducing after their kind. That limitation in the created order. In other words, there's a pattern of natural behavior, or natural, maybe behavior is not always the right word. Order. There's an order to the order. Yeah, there's an order to things. There is an orderliness to this creation that is evident throughout the text. In chapter 2, of course, we haven't got to that part of the text yet. But in chapter 2, God puts a restriction on man. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that is in the midst of the garden. All of these things, I highlighted all of these things to demonstrate God's priority over His creation. The Creator is superior to whatever is created. And that is demonstrated repeatedly in a number of ways throughout the text of Genesis. Real quickly, I want to talk about this, what I'll call the vocabulary of creation. Some of the words that are used here. God created the heavens and the earth, verse 1. It's used again in verse 21, verse 27. It's a word that denotes something new that wasn't there before, that didn't exist before. It's a word that denotes effortless, instantaneous creation. It is a word that virtually without exception in the Scriptures denotes divine activity. God creates. God made, which is a similar word that is used throughout this text, that denotes purposeful construction, intelligent design. God separated, Verse 4, God separated the waters, separated the light from the darkness. Verse 6, He separates the waters below from the waters above. In verse 17, when He's talking about creating the sun and the moon and the stars, placing them, that's the verb that is used. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to govern the day and govern the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And those last two words both emphasize organization. All of these verbs denote purpose, intelligence, needless to say, immense power, infinite power. But they denote a will. This is not just random power causing things to happen entirely without purpose. All of these things are by design. God has a plan in putting these things into place. And that's stressed by the Hebrew words that are used throughout Genesis chapter 1. Then we get to really what is the most important part of this chapter. The crowning act of God's creation that is talked about really just in a very few words at the end of the chapter, talked about in more detail in chapter 2. And that is verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Before I talk about the implications for man, let me ask, is it significant that God's... Did you notice in verse 26 something a little unusual? Yeah, the us and the our. What does that suggest?
Well, it would be more than one would be the first thing.
Okay, yeah, we don't use words like that unless we mean more than one. Does that mean we've got multiple gods? What does that mean? Well, you have to compare the rest of what Scripture says about the nature of God. Okay? You have a hint here at the idea that of what we often call the Godhead. One God of three personalities, if you wish. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is usually how we talk about it. Go ahead, Ural.
I've been told, I don't know Hebrew, but the word God is from Elohim.
Yeah. Yeah, and that... Go ahead. Sure, okay.
Okay.
Yeah, excellent point. And Ural's right. The Hebrew word Elohim that is translated God throughout this passage, you know, 30 some odd times, is technically plural. It is that throughout every time in the Old Testament, or not every time, but many times in the Old Testament, that plural word is used to describe God. And that, again, suggests this idea of the Godhead. Ural mentioned John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. That's John's characteristic description of the Son, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet the New Testament makes a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, or God the Word. So you have one God made up of these three personalities or persons. That's another thing that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but it's the picture the Scriptures present. But that's hinted at very strongly here in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. Yeah, Will, go ahead. Mm-hmm.
Of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth.
Yeah, that's another good passage, very much like the opening verses of John that emphasizes that. We'll get started on this. We may have to finish this particular section on Sunday as we get into chapter 2. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? We talk about that a lot because God saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Ordinarily, the two words that are used there conveyed the idea of physical resemblance or representation. Normally, it's the kind of words that you would use to describe making somebody that looked like you. But remember that God is described in Scripture as spirit, John 4, verse 24, as invisible, not inhabiting a physical body. So there's got to be some other sense in which we are made in God's image. And we're going to talk about that. That's the first thing we're going to talk about Sunday morning as we work our way into chapter 2, and which is focused on the creation of man and woman, the creation of mankind. Really, the lens just zooms in on the events that are described beginning in verse 26 of chapter 1 and gives us a lot more detail. So we'll pick up, we'll talk about what it means to be created in the image of God. That's important because it sets up our understanding of what we as human beings are and helps us as we move through the rest of the book. So that's where we'll begin Sunday. Thanks for all your questions and comments tonight.